In these three chapters, Matthew 5, 6, and 7, we have the longest and most complete recitation of Jesus' normal speech that he gave, the sermon that he preached as he traveled around in the early months of his ministry. Remember, there were no microphones, there were no recording devices, there was no YouTube or Facebook, no internet, not even TV or radio. The only people who could hear Jesus were either those who traveled to see him or those who heard reports from other people who had done so. And so Jesus repeated the same message numerous times throughout those early months, establishing the important teachings that he was bringing to God's people in their backslidden time. And in the middle of that, he addresses this issue. Matthew chapter 6, beginning at verse 25. Matthew 6, beginning at verse 25. He says, "Therefore I tell you, do not worry about your life, what you will eat or drink, or about your body, what you will wear. Is not life more important than food, and the body more important than clothes?" And the answer he's expecting there is, yes, it is. Not, no, it's not. I think if you were to address that question to a number of people today, they would say, oh, the clothes are much more important. That's why they spend the money that is spent on clothing. Look at the birds of the air. They do not sow or reap or store away in barns, and yet your heavenly Father feeds them. Are you not more valuable than they? Who of you, by worrying, can add a single hour to your life? Why do you worry about clothes? See how the lilies of the field grow? They do not labor or spin, yet I tell you that even Solomon in all his splendor was, not even Solomon in all his splendor was dressed like one of these. That is how God clothes the grasses of the field, which are here today and tomorrow are thrown into the fire. Will he not much more clothe you, O you of little faith? So do not worry, saying, what shall we eat? What shall we drink? What shall we wear? For the pagans run after these things, and your heavenly Father knows that you need them. But seek first his kingdom and his righteousness, and all these things will be given to you as well. Therefore, do not worry about tomorrow, for tomorrow will worry about itself. Each day has enough trouble of its own. I began the year speaking about last week this topic of being God's people and how that means we need to take up the cross. But there is a constant threat to our Christianity. It is not the startling, the overwhelming flood that comes in of persecution. We have brothers and sisters around the world who are dealing with that. We have new believers in countries like Syria and Iraq, where God has done great miracles. And they are facing that sudden onslaught of persecution, of people who will attack them, beat them, kill them. We do not face that level of persecution. We face the enticement of a world that attempts to make a peace treaty with us. And one of the hardest things there is to do is to do exactly what Jesus said, but seek first His kingdom. That is the great struggle. That is the great problem. Seeking His kingdom first. It's not hard to give God a routine portion of our time. It's not difficult to add Jesus to our overcrowded life. But to seek first His kingdom. We content ourselves with saying those words without even really understanding them, because if we don't really come to terms with understanding them, we can say, sure, I do that. I have great feelings about Jesus, and my heart is warm whenever I think of Him, and I do these things. And but it's so hard to maintain that priority on the kingdom. We're starting a new year. It is a great time to take some spiritual inventory and see where we're at. I don't ask you to do this to condemn people, but because God has given us a wondrous gift, the fact that we're here says that we have time, we have the opportunity to change. The second this life is over, it's all written in the book, isn't it? From that point on, there is nothing we can do in this life to in any way change what has been written. But every one of us, for as long as we have, whether we are destined to walk out this door and be hit by a bus or live to the age of 122, each of us has the rest of the time we have left to reorder our lives, to maximize our entrance into the kingdom. But to do that, we need to check our priorities. I want you to look with me over at Mark chapter 4. At Mark chapter 4. And I want you to look at this parable. We've looked at it a good number of times, but I want to point out something that probably has not been pointed out before. And I want you to take note of it. That's the wonderful thing about God's Word. God's Word is such that you can read it for the first time and be overwhelmed by its truth, but you can read it for the thousandth time and still find brand new revelations that you have never seen before. And God's depth is so overwhelming that it never gets old. Turn with me to Matthew 4. Jesus told a parable about the sower. That's in verse 3. The farmer went out to sow seed. We know the parable. Fell in four different areas. It fell on the path. It fell among thorns. It fell on rocks. And it fell on good ground. In Mark alone, Mark's the only one that records this, Jesus, when his disciples came and said, "What does this mean?" That happens in the three Synoptic Gospels. But when they did that, Jesus makes the statement, "How is it that you don't understand this? If you don't understand this parable, then you will not understand any of the parables." And then he goes on to say what the parable means. And in verse 18, he says, "Still others," talking about this seed that was sown, "like seed sown among thorns, hear the word." And you know, there is no one in this room that has not heard the word. You have the privilege of having heard the word. And that is a privilege. Do you understand that there are 3 billion people in the world who have never heard the word? In any measure. And there are hundreds of millions or billions more who have heard the word, but it has been mishandled in the same way that the Pharisees mishandled the words in Jesus' day. And although they hear the words, I go to funerals whenever I'm able, and I'm overwhelmed at the how close some people are to the word. They stand there and the Bible is opened, and they say, in many churches, they respond back and forth. They give this little litany of the word, and yet it doesn't mean a thing. It's just words spoken. What a precious gift it is to have heard the word. I thank God that I heard the word. I didn't have to hear the word. I grew up in a liberal church. I went and was baptized, went to Sunday school, and never heard the word. Oh, they quoted the Bible from time to time or read from it stories, but I never heard the word. And I thank God that a man came into my life and gave me the word, and it's a precious thing. But he says, some hear the word. But then he goes on and says, but the worries of this life, the deceitfulness of wealth and the desires for other things come in and choke out the word. He says there's three threats to your priorities. If you are seeking to obey the word and to make the kingdom of God your first priority, there are three threats you face. Three attacks that you must defeat. Three constant pressures that will always be pushing on you. Let me lay them out in a little different terms. He says, first of all, there will be the worries of this life. And the worries of this life talk about one of the three areas that are all that you possess that show your priorities. It talks about your time. How much time is spent trying to deal with the worries of this life? The worries of this life infect our heart and change our attitudes about our time. Oh, I don't have time for that. I've gotta. If I don't, oh. I remember when I was a young man, teenager, youth. Where I grew up, there were two kinds of Christians. There were the people that we knew really didn't take it very seriously. And the people that we knew were hardcore. Because you see, I grew up in a farming community. It's sadly not anymore. Almost all those farms up there that I grew up in the middle of are all just laying empty now. They've been replaced by big manufacturing farms in other places. The family farm's almost gone. But when I grew up, the family farm was still in the end of its heyday. And dairy farming, not fruit farming, but dairy farming is a very specific task. First of all, it's 365 days a year. Those cows need to be milked two or three times a day, every day. You never get a break. Number two, there are things that you have to do right now. The farm that I worked on was a good-sized farm. We had about 175 head of cattle altogether. And they eat a lot of food. I would put in on an average year, and I touched every one of them going into the barn for the years I worked there, and I touched most of them coming out to feed the cows. We would put in 70,000 bales of hay. And hay is a very hard thing to get because hay has to be served at the proper, has to be put in at the proper time for the cows. Can't be too late or it loses all its nutrients. Can't be too young or it stays too wet and it molds. And once you cut that hay down, it can't get rained on. If that hay is rained on even a little bit, it ruins it and takes away almost all its nutritive value. So you have to put that hay, you have to mow it down, you have to let it dry for at least a certain amount of time, depending on how much sunlight there is, and you can't let it get wet. Now, where I grew up in northern Pennsylvania, we don't have sunshine, we have shade shine. There isn't a day when it's pure blue like down here, at least very often. There's always clouds in the sky, and there's sometimes just a little bit of black, and all of a sudden, you'll get just this little shower. And if it happens to fall on the field where the hay's down, hay's not going to be good. So as soon as you get a sunny day, you have to put that hay in. That's the worry of your life, getting that hay in the barn. And it's really hard when it's been raining all week and suddenly Sunday is a sunny day. What do you do? Well, the world says you got to make hay when the sun shines. That's the overwhelming priority. You got to make hay. But there, I grew up with godly men and godly women who said, no, the worries of this life do not control my use of time. It's the Lord's day, and they wouldn't hay on Sundays. That's how you knew who had their kingdom priorities set. And it takes an awful lot of faith to turn down a sunny day and to trust God that the sun will still be shining on Monday and that hay won't get wet. You see, the worries of this life come in and they warp how we spend our time. I can't do it, God, because I have these other things. You don't understand, God. If I don't, then... Just want to look at some verses. Look with me over at Mark chapter 1. Mark chapter 1. You see, this is what happens when people put their priorities ahead of their fears and their worries. Mark 1:16. As Jesus walked beside the Sea of Galilee, he saw Simon and his brother Andrew, that's Simon Peter, and his brother Andrew, casting a net into the lake. For they were fishermen. Come, follow me, Jesus said, and I will make you fishers of men. At once, they left their nets and followed him. Now, think about the cost of that priority. They found, a number of years ago, I saw it, one of the last times I went over to Israel, they actually had it on display. They had finally preserved it in such a way that exposing it to the air would not destroy it. A fishing boat from the day of Jesus. They have dated it to the first century. They have this fishing boat. One of the things they found about that fishing boat was how poor these fishermen were. They have since found fragments of other fishing boats, and all of the fragments they have found have been probably these boats were at least 80 or 90 years old and had been patched to the point where the boat had almost been fully replaced by patches. But the men were too poor to get new boats, so they continued to patch them generation after generation. That's the livelihood that those fishermen had. They understood that if they didn't fish that day, their family might not eat that night. They left everything and followed him. Seek first the kingdom of God. I want you to draw up this week a list of how much time you actually invest in serving the kingdom of God. How much time do you commit to the kingdom? Or do the worries of this life have your time spent in a multitude of other ways? But you don't understand, Pastor. You know, I had a fellow a few years ago said, "Why are you staying at that church? You're a good preacher. You're a good teacher. You could have a church that could take care of you the way." I said to him, I said, "You know, one of the greatest things in my life, it's cost me. One of the greatest things in my life was when I had to take a second job. And I value having that second job tremendously. Not because I wasn't busy before I had that second job, because I was. But people could rightly say, Pastor, you don't know what it's like to go out to a meeting every night. Have to get up the next morning and go to work. Pastor, you don't know what it's like to go on trips here or trips there and come back and have to go right back to work. You can sleep in if you want to. You can take a day off. I don't have the most labor-intensive job in the world. I don't work as many hours as many people do. I have a very draining job. Emotionally and physically and every other way. My alarm goes off early in the morning. I have to get up and be there. Put a smile on my face and deal with kids that are sometimes very challenging. And so there's no one that now can point at me and say, Pastor, you don't understand. I do. The older I get, and some of you are there, the harder it is. You understand that. Some of you that aren't there yet, you will understand it. But see, worry says, I have to divert all my time to dealing with my worries. What ifs? What if? What if? Seeking first the kingdom says, if I give God the first share. That's why, do you understand why God always demanded the first fruits of Israel? What's the first fruits? What are the first fruits? What are they? They're the things that come in. There's always plants that really take off early in the spring. And they come to harvest soonest. And you'll go out and there'll be, you know, just this one area where, boy, and the rest of it, oh, it's going to be a little while. And when you haven't had fresh fruits in a year since the last harvest, it can be pretty tempting to say, boy. And in a society like Israel, where you didn't know from any moment to moment if a horde of locusts would come in, if there would be a sudden drought, if there would be a windstorm, a hailstorm, whatever, and you could lose the rest of the harvest. If I give the first fruits to God, what happens if I don't get the rest of the harvest? Why can't God wait for the last fruits? I'll give him 10%. But why does he have to have the first? because it was an act of faith. That if I give God the first, there will be enough left to meet my needs. You see, that's faith. And that priority, Lord, your kingdom comes first. I'll never forget, there was a woman that was talking years ago. She said, oh, we've had the most magnificent prayer meeting at our church. It was just wonderful. We had a prayer meeting, and I knew the church. And they were part of the prayer meetings that I've been part of now for years and years. And they'd have half a dozen people come to a prayer for revival, maybe on a good night, out of hundreds in worship on a Sunday morning. She said there was almost the whole church, the place was packed praying. I said, wow, that's wonderful. They said, yeah, a beloved member of the church has just been told that they have terminal cancer and we came out to pray for them. And that's wonderful. But my question to her was, but why can't you get then more than half a dozen to come out to pray for God's kingdom? Because God's kingdom is sicker than any cancer patient in America. Why is there no desperation to pray that same way for God's kingdom that is on life support in America? You see, God's kingdom needs the first portion of our time. First portion of our time. Second of all, let's go back to Mark 4. But the worries of this life, that deals with time. Number two, the deceitfulness of wealth. The second attack is money. Now, I am not a pastor that talks very much about money, and you know that to be true. And I certainly don't talk about it because the church needs money. Because God has miraculously met our needs over and over and over again, and you all know that's true. And this last year has been no exception. It has been just unbelievable what God has done. So this isn't about people you need to give more. That isn't the issue. The issue is about resources. If the first test is our time, the second test is resources. And let me just say one thing. Resources is more than just money. Resources is not just money. Resources is abilities. Contact. Opportunities. Those things are precious. Our house, our car, I'll never forget. I was just here a few weeks, and we, maybe a couple months, 25 years ago. And we had gotten tickets as a church for about 30 of us to go up to Sight and Sound for one of their productions. And right after we bought the tickets were all pre-bought, and someone came and said, oh, will you marry us? But the only time we can do it is this. Can you marry us this day? It was the day of Sight and Sound. And I agreed to do it. I went to the people and I said, I'm sorry, I won't be able to go with you. But you need to get up there. And I took one of the people in the church, one of the leaders, and I handed them the keys to my conversion van and said, here, you take that. It was almost brand new. It was less than a year old. I said, here, you drive that. You take a group up. You can fit seven or eight in it. Go ahead. It'll be fine. Because you're going to give me that big, expensive van? I said, yeah, no problem. Why would you do that? I'm driving out of state. I'm driving 100 miles away. Yeah, not a worry, do. He goes, why would you do that? I said, Because it's not mine. Don't you? You're a leader in the church and you don't understand that? That what I own isn't mine? What you own isn't yours? It's a resource for the kingdom? I couldn't believe that he was dumbfounded by that, because you see, Jesus says that the deceitfulness of wealth, the misallocation of resources, that the things God has given me, he's given me to seek his kingdom first. We misspeak all the time. And I'm not trying to make a major mountain out of a molehill, but words matter. We talk about our this and our that and our the other thing, our house, our car, our life, our family. If we are being honest to the Bible, we have no house. We have no car. We have no family. We have no children. We have no spouse. Because if we're being true to the Bible, if you're truly a follower of Jesus Christ, then you are a doulos, a slave. And slaves don't own anything. It all belongs to the master. God's house. God's car, God's family, God's children, God's spouse. And you see, our priorities tell what we really believe about that. Do we possess it? Or is it God's? But seek first the kingdom of God. The deceitfulness of wealth. And wealth is deceitful. You would think the more you'd have of it, the more at peace you'd be, but that's never the case, is it? The lie is that, I used to love Dallas, the old TV show with JR and all them. I thought it was the most Christian show on TV. Somebody's going to say, what do you mean? There was immorality and wickedness, and exactly my point. It illustrated the truth of the Bible better than just about anything else you could do. Here's this family that had so much wealth that they couldn't spend it in 10 lifetimes, but they were miserable, every single one of them. They didn't get a single drop of happiness from that mansion they all lived in, or those cars they drove, or their mistresses, or their jets, or their bank accounts. Not a thing of it made them happy. What an illustration of biblical truth. Look with me at Luke 18. Look with me at Luke 18. Luke 18:18, a certain ruler asked him, "Good teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life?" "Why do you call me good?" Jesus answered. "No one is good except God alone. You know the commandments. Do not commit adultery, do not murder, do not steal, do not give false testimony, honor your father and mother." Notice Jesus deliberately left a few out. Among them, do not covet. "All these I have kept since I was a boy," he said. When Jesus heard this, he said to him, "You still lack one thing. Sell everything you have and give it to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven. Come, follow me." Now, do you have to sell everything you possess to have eternal life? No. Then why did he tell this ruler that he did? Well, the answer's there. It says, and when he heard this, he became very sad because he was a man of great wealth. Jesus looked at him and said, how hard it is for the rich to enter the kingdom of God. Indeed, it is easier for a camel to go through the eye of the needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God. Those who heard this asked, who then can be saved? Because they believed that if you were rich, that was a sure sign you were going to heaven because you had God's favor. Jesus said, what is impossible with man is impossible with God. It is possible with God. Another gospel says, Jesus did this because he had great riches. He said this because he had great riches. You see, we all face a choice in our priorities. Will our priorities be having that cushion that we need to be comfortable? Or will it be the kingdom? How will my resources be used? I knew a man that used to say, if you say to me you're a Christian, I'm going to ask you for two pieces of evidence. He says, my first will be your day planner, and my second will be your checkbook. And based on those two pieces of evidence, I'll tell you whether you're really a Christian or not. I don't think that's far from the spirit that Jesus gives here. But it's incomplete. Let's go on to the third one. Mark chapter 4. He says three things, not two. He says, first of all, the cares, the worries of this life. Second of all, the deceitfulness of wealth. And he says, third of all, and the desires for other things. Desires. You see, the third thing is our hearts. There are only three tests of our priorities: our time, our resources, and our heart. Now, let me make this perfectly clear. If you've never heard this, I need you to write it down. I'm going to repeat it a few times because I want you to write it down. You can give time and resources. You can give time and resources without your heart. You can give time and resources without your heart. You can give time and resources without your heart. There are a lot of people who try to buy their way into heaven. I'll make this big donation. I remember a number of years ago, Bill Gates was credited in the newspaper of giving a $5 million donation to a certain charity. Someone came into church and said, look at what a great man Bill Gates says. He gave $5 million to this charity. At the time, I happened to own a little tiny bit of Microsoft stock. So I knew how much Microsoft stock was worth, and I also, because I got a shareholder's report that has to list the major holders of that, knew how many shares Bill Gates had. And I can do math very well. I knew how much Bill Gates was worth just in Microsoft stock, and it was in the tens of billions. His daily income was probably $10 or $15 million a day he was making. A $5 million donation was less to him than these coins in my pocket. He could have given $5 million a day, every day of the week, and still had so much money he could never spend it in 20 lifetimes. So you can give time and resources without your heart. You can do that. And to be fair to Bill Gates, later in his life, I don't agree with his politics or his philosophies, but I will say this, he did put his money where his mouth is, and he stopped giving millions and started giving billions. And even Bill Gates feels it when you give billions. That suddenly was a significant amount of money to him. So I will be fair and say that. You can give time and resources without your heart, but you cannot give your heart without your time and resources. You cannot give your heart without your time and resources. To give your heart without your time and resources is to just give lip service. That is the exact fulfillment of Isaiah 29:13. Anybody know what Isaiah 29:13 says? You honor me with your lips, but your hearts are far from me. You can give your time and resources without your heart, but you cannot give your heart without your time and resources. That's what God means in Proverbs 21:2. Proverbs 21:2. Anybody know what Proverbs 21:2 says? Proverbs 21:2. Anybody know? Man looks on the outward appearance, but God weighs the heart. That is not a saying about my intentions. There are a lot of people who take Proverbs 21:2 and say, see, oh, I really love God. I want to serve Him so much. If I just had, I remember one person that came to Bible study and said, why doesn't God just give me $1 million? If God gave me $1 million, I'd tithe on that. First of all, if God gave you $1 million, Uncle Sam would take 480,000 of it. So you'd only have 520,000 left. Would you honestly give 100 of that 520 to God? Oh, yeah. Maybe. Then how about the 10,000 that you earned this year? You see, when God says I weigh the heart, it's not about our intentions, I would if I could. It's about our motives. I did, why did I do it? So that's why you can have the priority in time and resources and still not give your heart. But if you give your heart, your time and resources go with it. But you know? You know? It's never a once and for all decision, is it? And there are some of us here that no doubt can say there have been days in my life when I had my priorities straight, and there have been days in my life when I really had them all screwed up. And it's a constant journey between those two opposites, isn't it? And we're either going up or we are. And what's it called when we go down? There's a Bible word for that. What is it? Backsliding. And Jesus says in Mark 4 here that this illustration is like weeds. Weeds are pernicious things, aren't they? You think you've got them all killed, and you go away for a week, and they reappear. I do the yard work here at the church, and I love doing that. I had somebody at work drive by, and they said, "Oh, I saw you doing the church yard work. Why don't you have somebody else do that?" I said, "Because I love to do it. Do you think I'm too good to go out and work in the on the yard?" Because I remember what the Bible says. The Bible says in Malachi that they paneled their own houses, but the temple of the Lord was not decorated. When I read that for the first time, I said, "I'll never have a time when I mow my yard and my yard looks good, but the church looks bad. If I only have time to do one yard, it'll be the church. And if my yard looks bad, that reflects badly on me. But if the church's yard looks bad, that reflects badly on God." But it's hard for me sometimes because, especially in the spring, when the weeds first start up, because spring comes so early here. I'm used to having frost till like the end of April. It kind of keeps things down up where I grew up. But man, I mean, like the second week of March, it's... I'm still in school full time, and that means I have one day to do the yard work, and that's Saturday. And you know, I don't care how it is, every single spring, it rains every single Saturday. It'll be Sunday, sunny Monday, Tuesday, Wednesday, Thursday, Friday, and then rain all day Saturday. And you know, those weeds, you get everything down, and oh, it's looking so good, and then it rains, and you can't do it for a week, and you come back, and the weeds are like up to your eyeballs. You see, that's how it is with these priorities. If you just let them go for the least little bit of time, they just run wild. And all of a sudden, my priorities are all screwed up. My time and my resources. And once my time and my resources are going in the wrong direction, my heart will follow them. Because what did Jesus say? Where a man's treasure is, don't put your heart there. Is that what he said? He said, that's where it will be, period. So if my priorities begin to shift and I put my priorities on other things for whatever reason, and I know I do it, you tell me you do it, I hear you say that. Let me just be really clear. It doesn't matter. Why? You do certain things spiritually. The fact that you do them is enough. Doesn't matter if you shift your priorities to something else for a really good reason. It's still going to have spiritual effects. I am a diabetic. I don't care if I have a really good reason for not taking my meds. Some of my meds are very expensive. If I were to lose my insurance, I don't know how I would ever pay for my meds. But it wouldn't matter. Why? My diabetes wouldn't go, you know, you've lost your job, you don't have any insurance now, so the fact that you don't take your meds, it won't hurt you. It doesn't matter why I don't take my meds. It doesn't matter if I'm racing hard. One of the things I started this year is I took my morning medications, I poured out 3 doses, and I took them into school and put them away in a cabinet. Because I know me, and I'll get busy, and the phone will ring, or something will happen in the morning, and I'm out the door to school, and I'm sitting at school and going, I didn't take my morning meds. And so I have a set in there that I can just go, oh. Because it doesn't matter why I don't do it. The fact that I don't do it determines everything, not the motive. Same is true spiritually. It doesn't matter if I have a really good reason for why I'm not setting my priorities on the kingdom. Doesn't matter. If I'm not, there will be a spiritual cost. It will happen. Just like my diabetes. And dying doesn't scare me. Going blind scares me. So I want to try to make sure my diabetes stays under control. So I have to do what I have to do. And spiritually, if we want our spiritual life to be in tune with God, we have to do what we have to do. Let me end with these great words that Paul says. Turn over with me to 1 Corinthians 15. In light of all this, this is how Paul addresses this issue. 1 Corinthians 15:58, the last verse in the chapter, in that very long chapter. 1 Corinthians 15:58. Therefore, and you know, we could stop right there and spend an hour, another hour on therefore, but therefore, my dear brothers, stand firm. Let nothing move you. Always give yourself fully to the work of the Lord, because you know that your labor in the Lord is not in vain. Most of the things you do in your life are in vain. As much as we need to do it, cleaning the house is in vain. Because you let it go 3 weeks and it's just as dirty as it was before you cleaned it. Picking up after kids is in vain. Because they always make another mess. I spend most of my days traveling from mess to mess at school. Most of the things we do in life, in the end, are vain. There is one thing that is never in vain. And that's what's done for Christ. So I would invite you that as we begin this new year, we're already at the point where most of the people in the country have already forsaken their New Year's resolutions. This isn't some New Year's resolution that I'll keep for a week or two. I'm asking you to take an inventory of your priorities. But seek first the kingdom of God and His righteousness. And all these things will be added to you as well. Let's bow together. Oh God, I thank you that you have given us the opportunity of another day. We didn't need that. Our lives could have ended and the books been settled and everything been over. Lord, we have a chance today to assess our lives and see where we fall short and to change that. Oh, what grace you've granted us. Lord, I pray that you would bless us in doing that. In Jesus' name, amen.